power. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians and expose ourselves to the reading of some of God's Word. The Timothy epistles have been favorites of mine ever since I was a young student minister. And I think that's because Timothy was Paul's son, and maybe Paul's number one disciple. There came a time when Paul said of him, "I have no man like-minded." He said, "You get Timothy and you've got me." I have so imparted myself to him that he is virtually my alter ego. And that is the whole purpose of teaching. As we will find out, it's not just to transmit information, it's to transmit character. And you're going to find, as you go on in whatever branch of God's service you're called to, that you will probably be at times alarmed at the fact that something goes to your hearers of you along with your words, and that you impart something of yourself. And then you may be shocked to see not what you said as the fruit, but what you are. So I think one of the things that I try to do before I speak is sometimes passionately plead that God will so cleanse my spirit that as the word is going forth, it won't pick up any garbage out of my own spirit or out of my own interior, that it will come from a clean source. All right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writing to his son, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." 2 Timothy 1:8. I hear all that paper music, so I must be out ahead of you. Did I say Corinthians? Well, it's early in the morning. I expect everybody to be spiritual and know what I mean. I'm kind of disappointed. 2 Timothy. All right, we'll start over again. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel in reliance on the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." Remember, he's in jail. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words." That's an interesting passage. The form means a pattern, a system. God is not higgledy-piggledy. There apparently was in Paul's day something that we might call a catechism or a form. His doctrine was just not all held at odds and ends, but it was formed, and it was called a form or an outline of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard that precious entrusted deposit by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Let me give you some other translations of that. They've deserted me. They've abandoned me. They've turned their back on me. They've treated me coldly. They've discarded me. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. How oft he refreshed me, cheered me, revived my spirits, put fresh heart into me. How opposite from what these others did to it. He said he was not ashamed of me. He came to see me in jail. He wasn't ashamed to come and see me in prison. But when he was in Rome, he took great pains to inquire for me, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, now you know the old hackneyed phrase that wherever there's a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. Now he said something up until now, and in the light of what he has said, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses or in the presence of many listeners, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right? Let me go back and reread verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now the context in which this appears is what I want to first draw your attention to. He has talked at some length to Timothy about what he's been enduring. Let me say a word about enduring. Some years ago I did a kind of an independent investigation of the word apostle and the meaning of apostle. Just for myself, primarily. And I guess I had some rather strange and very singular views about what I thought an apostle was. But I had him sort of high and lifted up, and an aura of majesty coming out from him. He was a kind of an ecclesiastical celebrity in my thinking. But as I researched the word apostle, I found that the one qualification of an apostle that is absolutely essential is not signs and wonders and miracles, it's endurance. It's endurance. And I said, oh boy, that's kind of a letdown. I thought he'd have miracles coming out his ears And as I began to read the life of Paul, I found he spent most of his time in jail. And I found him enduring all. He lifts a bunch of things, nights and days in the deeps, and starving, and exposed to beasts and brigands on the highway. And I said, that little man may work a miracle, but he better hang in there. Hanging in there is the big thing. And I think that Jesus hit it on the head when he said, He that endureth to the end the same shall be saved. Those two brothers disappeared and I was waiting for them to emerge. I wondered if they'd have to go down through the floor to get back their equipment. Good luck, fellows. I hope you hang in there. You probably recall from your study in Bible reading that probably one of Paul's greatest times of ministry was at Ephesus. In fact, I personally believe that Acts 19 and 20 are among the most significant passages in the New Testament. I believe that they provide us with an apostolic pattern. I believe all kinds of men were doing things, but God chose Paul, out of his own good pleasure, to be a pattern person. And his activity in Ephesus, to me, has always been a pattern. And he had tremendous ministry in Ephesus. It is said of him that in a period of over 2 years, that all they that were in Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when he started out in the synagogue, he was doing fairly well until a bunch of people in the synagogues rose up against him. So Paul simply gathered up his disciples, went down the street, and rented the schoolroom of one called Tyrannus, or Tyrannus, and he started there to teach daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now the word daily, according to Dr. Moffat, means 5 hours every day. For 5 hours every day, the Apostle Paul discoursed to the people who gathered. Also, we read about Paul and his company, so that Paul had with him a group of supporters and helpers. You know, the Tituses, the Timothys, the Epaphrodituses, and the just a whole list. Scholars say that at some times in his ministry, he may have had as many as 17 men with him. He traveled in a company. Now, if he was teaching 5 hours a day in the school of Tyrannus, there is no possible way that he was going to go out and personally circularize all of proconsular Asia. Proconsular Asia, I don't know your geography up here well enough, but it would be about the size of Southern California. And that means that somehow it was so slowed down with the gospel that the Bible simply said that all they that were in Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. Now, on top of that, there were at least 9 churches established that we have scriptural record of, 7 of them to which our Lord addressed his letters in the book of Revelation, in the space of 2 years. Now, that boggles my mind. They apparently had some keys we've not retrieved. They apparently knew something. Now, as Paul was discoursing in the school of Tyrannus, he undoubtedly was rapidly maturing emerging ministry. And that emerging ministry, undoubtedly under his deputies and delegates, was going out throughout the country. And they were spreading the word. And they were planting churches. Those 7 churches of the apocalypse. Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea. All of these churches were planted at that time. In that short space of time, an entire block of country was totally sowed down with the gospel and left with the continuing witness of at least 9 strong churches that we know anything about. Now, in a course of time, Paul comes to are Rome, and he's imprisoned. And that's where he's writing from. And in prison, he said this to Timothy. He's hurt. He's deeply hurt. He said, "All they that are in Asia have forsaken me." Now, I'm in the presence of some Bible scholars here, so they'll have to suffer my interpretation, because right now I got the pulpit, and then they can give theirs when they get it. But I don't think he's referring to all of the people back at Ephesus. I don't think he's referring to them. I think he's referring, because there was a lot of traffic in those days, and I think he's referring to the Ephesians who were at Rome, and who, when he was put in prison, forsook him because they didn't want to run any risk. Out of that whole bunch, he picked one man, Onesiphorus. He said, "Onesiphorus is the one exception. When I was in Ephesus," you remember, Timothy, when we were in Ephesus, how kind Onesiphorus was to us? Well, Onesiphorus is now in Rome. There's a lot of commercial trafficking between Ephesus and Rome, and I think that's where that couple went, Priscilla and Aquila. They kind of went between the two places. Anyway, he said, "Onesiphorus is the only one of all the Asians that are here in Rome that has stood by me in my imprisonment. The rest have all forsaken me." I guess you probably know what I'm talking about. I'm going to spin off something I said yesterday morning. I want to point out to you that personally, I think character is more important than charisma. I think that if you're going to talk about charisma and character, get them in the right order. It's character and charisma. Now, on the basis of this, Paul speaks to his son Timothy, and he said, "My son, in the light of what I've experienced," it's a terrible thing to be forsaken. It's a terrible thing to have a friend turn against you. I don't know of anything that's more devastating than disloyalty. I don't know anything that's more devastating than to have somebody whom you have loved break your confidence. It's a frightening thing, because it breaks the foundation of your interplay with that person. It establishes a very hard to be erased memory, because once they have broken confidence, you always have the niggling doubt, even though they have repented and assured you that they'd never do it again. You always wonder if perhaps it could happen again. I would say to you, guard your loyalties as you guard, more than you guard anything else. Be loyal to Jesus. "To thyself be true," says Shakespeare. There's such a thing as being loyal to your own principles and your own standards. See, once you fool yourself, you're in a nasty game. Be loyal to yourself. Be loyal to your wife. And be loyal to your children. And be loyal to your commitments. Ruth and I are just reading a volume that's just out by Dr. Carl Henry, the great American theologian. And it's called The Confessions of a Theologian, and it's just delightful. I read it almost nonstop, and now I can't converse with Ruth because she's nonstopping it. But when he talks about his courtship with Helga, his wife, it's old world. It doesn't seem to belong to the 20th century. The sensitivity, the kind of commitment, the care of affections, the gentle, restrained tenderness. It's the most beautiful thing. I've also been reading George MacDonald's 19th century novels. He was C.S. Lewis's inspiration. And I find it there, and we've lost something. Our word is glib. Our word is flippant. Our word doesn't have much meaning. And as I walked through the courtship of Carl Henry and Helga, there were times when I had tears in my eyes. I thought, my God, that's a lost art. To be able to treat a woman with such gentility, for a woman to treat a man with that kind of affectionate respect. And then as a 73-year-old man writing his autobiography, and to see the tenderness that exists yet between him and Helga and what they've been through. You go buy it and read it. It'll do your soul good just to read about his courtship. But I'm saying, learn to be loyal. Be loyal to the church. Be loyal to the community. Be loyal to the pastor. Be loyal to your teachers. Be loyal to one another. Brilliance is no substitute for loyalty. Having a glib mouth isn't going to make me trust you at all if I don't have a word that you've proven to be voracious and that if you don't have integrity. Now, in the light of what Paul had been through, he said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, my son, let me tell you something. He said, out of this experience I just had, I want you to be strong, and the things that you've heard of me as my mouthpiece, as my alter ego, as the one who's going to represent me, as the one in whom I have invested my treasure. Can you imagine the hours that Paul and Timothy spent together? Wouldn't you give your right arm just to sit with Paul? I think of that fellow Demas. It says Demas, Paul wrote, he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I'm going to have words with Demas when I see him. Imagine him forsaking Paul. I'd give anything to sit at the feet of Paul. Just sit there. I don't care what he says. Just speak. And Timothy had this treasure. Timothy spent much time with him. And he'd heard him again and again, like my Ruth. I've often said my Ruth could preach my messages. She never misses my meetings. She's heard me preach the same thing over and over and over and over again. And she doesn't know it, but sometimes I listen to her while she's preaching it to somebody else. She's got all the points and the outlines and the illustrations, and she says, as Ern says, and I when I pop a button, she says, as Ern says, my... What is the aim of the teachers here? The aim of the teachers here is to reproduce themselves. But you're going to go out, you're going to reproduce yourself. Now look, you're not just going to reproduce your doctrinal conceptions. You're going to reproduce you. I can go into a church and I can tell you what kind of a preacher it is if I meet the people. Because those people reflect. The Bible says that. This isn't just a theory. Like priests, like people. The way the leadership behaves, it's the way the people behave. You're going to reproduce yourself. And so he says, Timothy, when you are going to transmit the truth for propagation, because this is the whole idea, multiplication, hand it out. Give it out. Give it out. We give it to you. You give it to others. Others give it to others until the whole earth is full of it. Getting it out. But he said, when you do this, let me tell you, be sure to commit it to faithful men. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say eloquent man. He didn't say good-looking man. He didn't even say well-educated man. He said, Timothy, there is one absolute requisite for anybody that is going to represent me and represent our Lord, and that is that he must be faithful. He must be a loyal man. Check out his character. Years ago, as a young minister, I was tremendously intrigued with ministry. I was ministry-oriented. A great pulpiteer attracted me. Miracle workers got me. I was taken with ministry. And then I had some experiences with ministers. And I began to realize that ministry, as we understand it, doesn't make a minister. And I began to realize that I no longer wanted to fellowship ministries. Years ago, I stopped fellowshipping ministries. I'm totally unimpressed by ministries. I don't care if they pull rabbits out of hats, levitate, disappear, do all kinds of things. They don't impress me at all. Tell me what the man is like. Tell me if he pays his bills, beats his wife. Tell me if he keeps his word, if he's loyal. I don't fellowship ministries. I fellowship men. I'd rather fellowship some old shoe than fellowship some of the brilliant things that go around his ministry. There will be men at the judgment seat of Christ who never got their name in a magazine. I'm thinking right now of a dear man by the name of H.A. Baker. H.A. Baker toiled in China, but he didn't belong to denomination, so he didn't get into the denominational magazines. He wasn't noted for that. And yet he sold down China with revival and visitations of God. Some of his books, like God in Kadoland and others, are marvelous. When he tells about the little children and their visions and the visitation of angels. And the man did a tremendous work. And then the communists came. And he gathered all the elders of the various churches together because he taught them indigenous principles. And he said to them, do you want me to stay? I'll stay and suffer with you. They said, no, you don't need to stay. You've taught us well. We have our elders and we have our churches. And you go. You're needed somewhere else. Well, he's already up in his 70s now. And he went over to Taiwan, learned a whole new dialect. And then his wife got ill, and it was, you know, it was kind of dying time. You get into your 70s, you start to think about it. And she got ill, and so they decided they'd indulge the luxury. They didn't take furloughs, but they'd indulge the luxury of coming home for her to die, so she could die at home back in America. Well, during that trip, he came to my church, and I looked at the man. I'd read his books. I'd thrilled at his story, and I looked at him. And you know, he looked like he'd just come in from harvesting a crop of grain. He was just a rough old shoe. He's just an old cob. But God was all over him, and loyalty. He was just a man. And so his wife wouldn't die. So one day they had a little talk together, and she said, now, I know your heart's in Taiwan, and the Lord's going to take me home. So she said, let's say our goodbyes, and you go on over there, and I'll meet you in resurrection morning. And that was the kind of stuff they were made of, and they made the agreement. And he said, all right. And they agreed. And when they made that covenant, God healed her. And so she went back with him. And the last time I read a letter from him that he wrote to a sister, he was 96. He's gone to glory now. But there was a man. There was a man. There was a man that I expect to see right up in the front row in heaven. Okay? Why? He was loyal. He was trustworthy. Listen, in America we live for tinsel and dazzle and external put on. You know, excuse that vulgar expression. But go down and look for loyalty. Look for integrity. Look for people who keep their word. Invest in them. See? Now, Paul said, Timothy, you take the word from me. This is the apostolic mediation, if you like. You take the word from me and be sure to give it to faithful men, and then they in turn will teach it to others. Now, I consider faithful men to be shepherds. I consider these to be the emerging leaders. And then they're to teach it to others. Now, do you know something? If faithful men are teaching God's people, all God's people will become teachers. Now, not teachers in the official sense, but they will all be teachers. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews said, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again what be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. He said, you've been converted now for 20 years. And you don't know how to teach. What teach?
Well, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection life, and moral government. Every child of God should be so well taught and be so loyal to that message that he can in turn teach people the principles, the foundations of the doctrines of Christ that will establish them in the faith. And until you and I have taught our people how to teach those first principles, we ourselves have failed. And that just calls for real, faithful, loyal dedication. All right, men of reality, let's find out where this comes from. Where does loyalty come from? Where does trustworthiness originate? We're going to take our Bibles and look at a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Who can give me the next line? But God is what? Yeah. All right, that's really all we want, isn't it? Who is faithful? God is faithful. Let me give you a little secret. If you yourself are faithful, you won't have as much trouble believing in God. Your own disloyalty will wreck your faith because you don't any longer believe in yourself, and it's awful hard to believe in anybody else. If you're a loyal person, you'll find it easier to believe in God than if you're disloyal. So God's the source of loyalty. That's repeated again in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 and in Hebrews 11:11. But let's look at Hebrews 2:17 now for a moment. Hebrews 2:17. See where this loyalty comes from. God is loyal. Now it's talking about our Lord Jesus. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and what? Faithful high priest in things pertaining to all. So Jesus was faithful. God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Well, what about Paul himself? No man's got a right to talk about loyalty and integrity and faithfulness if he isn't that way himself. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, trustworthy, reliable, putting me into the ministry. Now, I got a little theological problem here that I'm not going to try to solve in front of you other than to mention it, because I've always thought that God chose men sovereignly, no matter what they were, but I'm altering a little bit. I'm coming to see that what a man is providentially in his natural condition somehow spills over into his future in God. And when God saw this little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi so full of energy about persecuting the Christians, he saw a little man that was more loyal to Judaism than any man in the whole outfit. He got letters from the high priest, but the high priest didn't go and do it. They had him do it. He was a loyal little man. And he's on one of these persecution journeys of his, and he's jogging along on his donkey, and he's going to Damascus. He's going to pull the Christians into the church courts. And the least he can do is have them flogged in the synagogue, and that hurts. And if he can arrange it, he'll get them arraigned before a Roman judge and get them killed for insurrection. He's going to wipe out these Christians, these blankety-blank Christians. And the Bible says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He's mad. He's mad. And his face is purple. He's apoplectic. He's having a spell. And he's jogging along on his donkey, and God looks down at him, and he said, I like that little guy.
He's at least loyal for what he believes. I think I could use him. In fact, I think I'll make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Would you have? Now, he tells us what God saw in him. God saw a loyalty in him. If he'd be that loyal to Judaism, man, when he got a hold of him, he'd be that loyal to Christ. So Paul could talk about loyalty. Well, what about Timothy? What about Timothy? 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and eloquent in the pulpit. Hello? And not in your Bible? Eloquent in the pulpit? And has nice wavy hair. Holds a cup of tea nicely. Now, what is his bottom line evaluation of Timothy? He's faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of my doctrines. Is that what he says? Now, what does he say? Who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways. He's not going to tell you the stuff I preach about. He's going to tell you how the stuff I preach about makes me live. He's going to tell you about my ways. Now, this is the way Paul does it. So, well, he should be preaching Christ. He is preaching Christ, mediated to him through Paul. Every one of us are preaching Christ, mediated to us through somebody. I'm sure Brother Wallace has. I certainly have. I have fragrant, affectionate, emotional memories of dear man of God who made such an imprint on me that to this day, although I'm in my 73rd year, I find myself saying things and smiling because of things that they imprinted on my heart 50 years ago. You don't know how important you are. Sure, I want God to get all the glory, but I want God to get the glory because you're God-like. And you're trustworthy, and that's all people see. They don't see God, they see you, and they see God in you. You can only require and impart what you are. Now, let me say this. All Christians are known as the faithful. Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. That's the name of a Christian. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to close by establishing this principle of integrity. And I want to look at what Jesus says about it and then at what Paul says about it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we'll break in about verse 9. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, or with the money that's often used in wrong ways, that when you fall or fail, so that when money is the thing of the past, your friends may welcome you to the tents that never perish. Here it is now. He that is faithful in a little sum. This is actually a commercial thing here. He that is faithful over a little sum is dependable also in a large deal. And he that cheats in little things will cheat in a large deal. Isn't that interesting? So how could Jesus be so ordinary? Well, Jesus found that the ordinary things are the most eloquent things with which to make illustrations. Now he goes on. He said, if therefore you cannot be trusted with the wealth of the world or in money matters, who will commit to you the word of God, the true good?
Now that's putting the secular and the sacred in one package. If you are not honorable and honest in the realm of your daily dealings that you don't consider very spiritual, if you wink at something or turn a deal or make a dishonest movement, he just categorically says, I won't commit my word to you. I won't give you revelation. I won't give you insight. I won't give you insight unless you're... Listen, I don't know of any man who doesn't have integrity who knows the truth. He spins all around it, makes a lot of funny talk, but he can't know the truth, because knowing the truth conceptually cannot be divorced from being the truth behaviorally. You can't divorce them. A misbehaving person will eventually betray the truth because God won't allow him to hold the truth. If he cheats on a little deal, God said, you aren't going to get any more. Now that's pretty severe, isn't it? And then he goes on, no servant can serve two masters. Well, Jesus had a high regard for character. Then I want to turn to Paul. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. That word ministers there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's hyperates. And it means an assistant, an under-rower. Remember that you and I at all times are assistants of Christ. We're Christ's under-rowers. We're Christ's aides. And managers authorized to distribute the secret truths of God. We're stewards. God has made us stewards of His unspeakable riches. And now he goes on to chapter 2. It is required in a steward that he be found what? What? Ah. Now many of you this morning in this simple talk see the absolute essentiality of being a faithful person. Do you see that that's above everything else? You may not be brilliant. You may have some rough times grasping a lot of things just because you haven't been blessed with an over-brilliant mind or something. But you can compensate for a lot of that if you're loyal. If you're a loyal man, God will use you to the full extent of whatever ability you've got if you're a loyal person. Now he said, I'm going to read three other translations. A final requirement is that a manager or a trustee should be trustworthy. It is the prime requisite in a trustee. Now then, you demand of any manager that he can be trusted. I said to my administrator a couple of years ago when I took him on board, he's an awfully fine man of integrity, man, godly man. I said to him, look, I don't understand all the ins and outs of taxes and deals and all the rest of it. I don't understand how to handle books and all of that. But I say this to you once, just once. You must in all things maintain legality in your dealings on my behalf, whatever that costs. Paul speaks of himself as the steward on a very high level. I want to close with this. He said, you have heard of the dispensation. That doesn't mean a period of time. It's a manner of managing things. He said, you have heard of the stewardship that has been given to me to receive the revelation of the truth for the Gentiles. That was a tremendous responsibility. And he said, I am responsible under God in the world for managing the Gentile house. I'm responsible for the truth that's been revealed concerning the breaking down of the middle wall of partition and the coming together of Jew and Gentile. He said, that truth has been revealed unto me specifically, which had not been revealed to men in times past. Now, he's talking about himself. He said, it is required in a man that he be found faithful. Well, that's a big thing, to be the master and manager of a giant estate. And Paul's estate was a giant estate. My paternal grandfather, my father's father, when my father came out from Scotland to Canada, brought out by the Bank of Commerce because he had a promising career as a young man in banking, my father, of course, would tell us and his children about home, about his father and how he was reared and everything. And I remember we said, well, what did Grandpa do? What was his work? Well, my father said he was a butler. Well, a butler to me was the kind of guy you see in shows that comes in and out and says, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and serves the tea and all that sort of thing. And I wasn't terribly impressed. In 1925, my father announced that my grandfather was making a trip around the world and that he would be coming to see us and spend a few weeks with us. And he arrived. And when he arrived, I was immediately in awe. He was an amazing man. And he dressed impeccably, always in a kind of a blue serge suit. He had a polka dot tie. He wore a Homburg. He had his cane, his giant gold chain and his watch and fob, which incidentally I have, across his tummy here on his vest, well groomed, got up every morning at the same time, went for so many minutes walk, and came back and had a 2-minute egg and a well done piece of toast and read the newspaper, and I watched him and I was in awe of him. Helped me understand my father better, because my father was like that. My mom, she was Irish. Dad, he was a Scot. And so, Grandpa came and went, and he left an indelible impression on me as being a highly disciplined man. A man whom I stood in awe of. I must say, I never really got to know him in an affectionate way. He was kind to me, but there was an aura about him. And so the years went by, and dear mom died, and she was, 80, and dad was 80. And we went to the graveside, and coming home, my dad suddenly said to me, Ernest, he never lost his brogue, Ernest, I've always wanted to go home once more. Could you get a couple of weeks in your schedule and take me back to Scotland? I said, I'll do it, Dad. I cleared a couple of weeks, and we flew to London, and we hired a car, and I about broke my neck going up the wrong side of the street. I rode more on the sidewalks than I did on the roads. And I got lost, and I talked to a British bobby, and I'd say, how do I get started? Easy, you go 2 blocks straight ahead, 1 block to the right, and then you turn left, and you go 2 blocks, and he said, you go around the corner, he said, you can't miss it. And you always did. You always did. Now we're going up to my father's home. It's a castle where my grandfather was a butler. And I've never seen my father like this before. He's a little boy. He's shed the dignity of the years. The austerity is gone. He's got a twinkle in his eye. He's saying things to me I didn't think my father could say. He's telling me about his boyfriends. He's telling me about playing cricket. He knows that place. There's the station. And now we're coming within sight of the castle. And we go in these great iron gates. And we drive forever. Forever. It must be 20 minutes from the gate before we get inside of the castle. And
He's saying, oh, it's all changed now. But he said, in Father's Day. He said, in Father's Day, and he named all these exotic flowers that Sir James King had imported for his yard. And he said, and over there, he said, over there they used to have a railroad spur where they ran the supplies in by freight car. And, he says, there's where they kept the horses and the carriages. And so I was taking this all in. I was inspired by this description. We got permission to go into the grand old mansion, now owned by the Roman Catholics. And they're using it as a home for retarded children, but they kept it up beautifully. Walked into the great spacious foyer, up the great broad stairway, and as we walked up, off on the first landing was a door, and my father said, that was Father's office. I said, Father's office? Grandpa had an office? Oh, yes. He said, I said, what do you need an office for? I thought he was a butler. Oh, Dad said, well, you see, he had to run the place. I said, I beg your pardon? Well, he said, he ran the place. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, there were 12 stable hands, there were 12 coachmen, there were 12 full-time gardeners. There were, I forget how many housemaids and housemen. There were about 60 altogether. And he supervised a bunch of them. He ordered all the supplies in by train. When Sir James King was having a big weekend bash, he had to order the food in. He had to order the caterers. He was in complete charge. And suddenly my grandfather was no longer a movie picture butler. My grandfather changed, and I saw Paul, and I saw my grandfather as steward over Sir James King's great estate. And then the time came when Sir James lay dying, and he called my grandfather in, and he said, Baxter, you've been a loyal servant, and I'm dying. He said, would you and Mrs. Baxter take Lady King to our London house and remain with her until she dies? And my father said, sir, it's been a joy to serve you, and I'll do as you ask. And then I realized that I had running in my genes and in my bloodstream the loyalty of a man who had been faithful. I want to live up to at least that. But I want to live up to a higher faithfulness. The faithfulness of one who didn't let me down and climbed up Golgotha's bloody heights and laid down his life out of loving loyalty to me. Treasure loyalty and faithfulness above all else. Amen.